Please plan on being here Christmas Eve at 5 p.m. It's going to be a shorter gathering, probably 30 to 40 minutes, just a time of some songs, some scripture reading, a brief message. But you know, if you're raised in the church, you know that there are people who might consider themselves to be something of a cultural Christian who, if they show up in church twice a year, it's going to be Christmas Eve and Easter. And so we want to be prepared to receive guests, people who need to desperately hear the gospel and desperately understand God's plan for people to not be alone, but to be a committed part of a helpful community that can build them up and help keep them accountable. So please plan on being here Christmas Eve. That will be a joy, and we'll keep you posted on more details as we get closer to that day. I also just want to announce that I will be out of town next weekend serving our brothers and sisters in Burnsville, Minnesota, where Rick Gamache is the pastor. He is on a sabbatical right now, so I'll be filling the pulpit for him next week. And so I want to say today what I can't say next week because I won't be here. I want to thank Trent, and we'll thank him next week too. Thank Trent for he's finishing his internship next week, and we'll have some exciting updates about the PALs moving forward, I think. But I just want to thank you for being even up till about 30 seconds ago with clipping that on my coat. Thank you for your service to the church outside of your internship as well, but especially during your internship. I just want to recognize that and say thanks. I appreciate it very much. I'm very hopeful for what the Lord will do in the future. I'm going to begin by reading a passage. It's today's text, or at least part of it. It is from Luke chapter 1. I ask you to turn there now, please. Luke chapter 1. Today's text primarily is verses 67 to the end of the chapter. I am going to read in just a moment verses 67 through 79. If you don't have a copy of the Holy Scriptures, we'll happily get one to you. And if you'd like to put your hand up, or you can grab one off the bookshelf right beside the door there. We want everyone to be caught up with their Bibles, because that's where we receive our authority and teaching, right? So I'm going to read from Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. I do ask you, out of reverence for God's holy word, would you please stand with me as I read? And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." May God bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Please have a seat. Last week, we considered the scene of the shepherds and the good news that the angel brought to them. And this week, we'll consider more words that are divinely inspired, words given to people connected to the Advent, the coming of God to be among people. So, I am talking about Zechariah and the prophecy he gives in Acts chapter 1. Why did God place this in his Bible? And what might he teach us here today? As any good Bible college student will tell you, and there are some in the room, it is the responsibility of the one studying the text to consider a number of things surrounding a passage. Historical and cultural setting, for example, literary context, figures of speech, things like that. If I were to jump straight into Zechariah's words in this prophecy in verses 68 through 79, I would be doing you a significant disservice. I would not deliver a punchline without telling you the joke leading up to it. That would not make any sense. Just the same, the best way to understand the significance of Zechariah's words is to consider what is happening in immediate connection to the prophecy, as well as then looking at the wide angle of what God is doing cosmically throughout history. We need both, the close angle and the wide angle. So we need to look at what is going on surrounding this prophecy, because God didn't simply give us a list of do's and don'ts in this moment. He gave us a story. And there are details to this story about Zechariah, his wife, his newborn son, John, that are very, very rich and are going to serve us today. These details will help us as we lean into the Advent season with a desire to see Jesus more clearly and love him and follow him better. So, by way of introduction today, let me remind you and just catch you up on what exactly led up to Zechariah's words. Let me let that serve as my introduction. The immediate story starts at the very beginning of Luke chapter 1. I will summarize for you. Zechariah was a priest. That means he worked in temple service in Jerusalem. Specifically, he served in the division of Abijah. Here's what that means. The priests in Israel were divided into 24 divisions, think military, and they would rotate on a weekly basis. So twice a year, Zechariah's division would be on duty in the temple. He was not a single man. He had a wife. Her name was Elizabeth. She also was older, and she was barren. The Lord had never given her a child, and about them we read in verse 6 of chapter 1. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Those are the characters at play. Two God-fearing senior saints with no children. Now what happens? Zechariah is on duty in the temple. He's there to burn incense specifically. This was a form of worship mandated by law. Everyone else, the text tells us, is outside praying. Why? Well, this is a big deal for Zechariah. These priests spent their lives waiting for this moment. There was a large number of priests in each division, and you were chosen by chance to go in and burn incense. And once you were chosen to enter into the holy place and burn incense, you were, from that point forward, you were ineligible to ever enter again. This was a one-time gig, a once-in-a-lifetime thing. And Zechariah was old, so that means he's been waiting a long time. This is like drawing a ram tag in the Missouri Breaks. Once-in-a-lifetime. Don't mess it up. So he didn't... When we read that, he didn't casually shuffle into the temple, clocking in just another day at the office. That's not what this was. He nervously, reverently, and very intentionally entered the temple for this moment, the pinnacle of his career. And as if Zechariah wasn't nervous enough, an angel shows up in the holy place. Talk about pressure. Let me read to you verse 12. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell on him. Well, yeah, I'd say so. But the angel told him what the shepherds would also be told. Do not be afraid. And remember, again, from last week, those are great words to hear from an angel. Don't be afraid. The angel tells him, your prayer has been heard. You will have a son. You will call him John. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will point people to the Lord God. He is going to minister in the spirit and power of Elijah, fulfilling Micah 4, verse 5. He will make ready the way for Advent, for God to come down to people. This is huge news for a man, for a priest, for an Israelite to hear. And Zechariah, this priest, somehow doesn't believe it. He questions the angel. We're too old, he says. Come now, Zechariah. You are a priest. Surely you've read about Abraham and Sarah. Remember Genesis 15? God has commanded more than a few wombs throughout Scripture. He is capable. So here is his messenger saying it's going to happen, and Zechariah doesn't believe him. Philip Ryken, a commentator, said this. I thought it was concise and helpful. He said, Zechariah had his biology right, but not his theology. You are old, but God is God. So when Zechariah pushes back and says, how shall I know this? As if the angel's word isn't enough verification, I love how the angel responds. It's a goosebumps sort of moment. He doesn't answer Zechariah's question at all. How shall I know this? He doesn't even answer the question. He basically says to this older man, who do you think you are? This is what he says. I love this in verse 19 of chapter 1. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. You may be in this building, in a room called the holy place, burning incense. You may think you are nearer to God than most, but Zechariah, I just left the actual presence of God. And all his glory, that's where I come from. My word is enough for you. So, long story short, the angel removes Zechariah's ability to speak until all the angel said takes place. So, Zechariah spends nearly a year in silence. Nearly a year. Mulling all these things over, no doubt, certainly now believing the angel Gabriel and believing his words. And we come to our text. Read along with me in chapter 1, verse 57. This is now immediately leading up to the prophecy. Verses 57 and 58 say, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy on her to her, and they rejoiced with her. So the angel wasn't lying. That's good news. There is a baby. He is a boy. Everybody's celebrating. Well, everyone except Zechariah, presumably. If he was celebrating, they wouldn't know, I guess. But in verses 59 through 61, we read this. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. They said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. You see, normally the firstborn son would almost always be named after the father. Mom says, no, we'll name him John. So they consult silent Zechariah. He's still quiet these past nine months. And because they had to gesture to him, the text says, it's suspected that he also couldn't hear as part of his lesson from the angel Gabriel. Look at verses 62 and 63. They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John, or more literally, John is his name. No challenges now. No uncertainty here. Zechariah has changed. Zechariah believes. Zechariah takes God at his word, and now Zechariah obeys. John is his name. And in verses 64 through 66, we read, immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. I'm going to adjust this as I continue to try to read. This is why you manuscript, folks. Zechariah spoke. He spoke after months, and this was obviously divine. Everyone was amazed and full of fear, and the story began to spread, we read. God is very intentionally getting people's attention here about this baby. And Zechariah, with his ability to speak, returned to him, places first things first. Zechariah places first things first. He doesn't check in with his wife regarding the house. Did you remember to get the sprinklers blown out? I've been waiting to ask you that for months. He doesn't share the killer joke that he thought up in his months of silence. He doesn't ask any questions. His mouth opens and he prophesies, announcing the salvation that God brings. The first words out of his mouth, he announces the salvation that God brings. After such a silence comes such a blessing and the proclamation of hope. And it struck me as I was preparing this week that the principle like father, like son applies here. You see, Zechariah would prophesy, announcing salvation, salvation that came after a long period of his own personal silence. His son, John, would do the same thing, but in a bigger way, to a bigger audience. John the Baptist, after 400 years of quiet from God, would break the silence and speak of God's salvation to Israel. So God is here getting our attention. John's ministry is another sermon, though. Today we learn from his dad. We learn from Zechariah. And what Zechariah says here has become known as the Benedictus, Zechariah's prophecy. What is the theme of that prophecy? As I already said, the theme of this prophecy is God's salvation. God is going to save his people. The old priest is going to announce in this moment what his son would go on to announce throughout his career in ministry. God has brought salvation. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John would say. But John's not talking yet. So let's listen to his dad. And let's learn about God's salvation. So with our look at that, all the circumstances surrounding this prophecy complete, let me ask you a question. Here's our question today. What does God's salvation mean for people? Zechariah's prophecy is going to answer that question. Now, the prophecy itself, just speaking very technically, but I think this is helpful, is given in two sections. It's broken up into two sections. The first section, if you look at your Bible, verses 68 through 75, that's directed toward God himself. The second section, verses 76 through 79, that's a blessing given to Zechariah's firstborn, John, who would become John the Baptist. And both sections teach us about God's salvation. What does God's salvation mean for people? Well, we're going to answer that question with a question. Well, what is the nature of God's salvation? We would need to know that. What is the nature of God's salvation? And this is my first point. The answer to this question, what is the nature of God's salvation, that actually comes in the second part of the prophecy, the part given as a blessing to John. What is the nature of this salvation? Or in other words, what kind of salvation? What is it all about? Verses 76 and 77 tell us, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation," to give knowledge of salvation to his people. So we can understand this. There's hope there, because John's job was to give knowledge of the salvation. We can have knowledge of the nature of the salvation. That's good. What is it? Verse 77. Again, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Salvation is found not in the deliverance from a foreign king, not in being brought into economic prosperity. Salvation is not found simply in deliverance from some earthly institution. God's salvation is found in the forgiveness of sins. That's where his salvation is. God's salvation does not make us rich. It does not make us healthy. It does not give us stuff. It does not give us only great relationships with family and friends. It does not grant us favor with our culture. The salvation of God comes as forgiveness of our sins. I don't know what you may have heard or always thought about Christianity regarding this great salvation. Maybe you've heard the lie that Jesus came to make us happy, healthy, and wealthy. That he came to give us our best life now. He didn't. That's not true. Jesus came fundamentally to seek and save the lost. Luke 19, verse 10. How does this happen? It happens through the forgiveness of sins. Which begs some questions. What is sin? Why does it need forgiving? May we never grow tired of repeating these fundamental truths. If you've been a part of this church for a while, you know that we mention these gospel truths a lot, and we will continue. Sin is any violation of God's law and character. It is any attempt to place ourselves and our desires above who God is and what God desires. Well, I can avoid that, we think. Well, we're wrong. No, we cannot avoid that. We can't live perfect lives absent of sin. Even Zechariah, a righteous priest in the holy place, sinned against God by doubting his message. The Bible tells us in Romans that all have sinned, all fall short of God's glory. Not only that, but that no one seeks after God, Scripture says. No one is, of our own initiative, no one is even concerned with pleasing God, for without faith it is impossible to please God. And this is bad news. This is my point. This is bad news. Sin is violating God's law and character, and we have all done it. Now, someone who breaks the law is a lawbreaker and is guilty, deserving of judgment. What is the judgment for sin? The Bible tells us it is death, returning to the dust of earth from which God first made our race. Separation from the God who made us for eternity, because he is good and pure, and we are not. That's a pretty sad state of affairs. And here comes the good news of Christmas. God brings salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness. The King James renders the word as remission. The word means not just the casual canceling of a minor debt. It means liberation. It means freedom from bondage. Think of a captive or a slave having their shackles removed and their freedom restored. That's the word. In fact, it is the same word that Jesus would use just a few chapters later, claiming to bring fulfillment to Isaiah 61. I'll share it with you. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind." And here's the word, to set at liberty, same word, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. God's salvation takes away the bonds held on us by the curse of sin. That is the nature of this salvation. That God could look on us, people who have sinned against him, he could look on us and say, "I do not hold your sins against you. Your sins have been forgiven." And if our sins are forgiven, that means we are welcomed into God's presence to live as his people now and perfectly in glory for eternity. That is the nature of this salvation. That's what we're talking about. How is God able to do this? How can he extend this forgiveness, this pardon to those who have wronged him? Well, the text helps us here in verses 77 and 78. "To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." Because of the tender mercy of our God. Because of the deep affection, which is also an accurate rendering, the deep affection of our God. You see, God, moved by deep and divine mercy, he moves toward the sinner. It's never the other way around. He moves toward us out of the overflow of his mercy. This has always been God's character, hasn't it? This is not strictly a New Testament concept. God was merciful to not destroy Adam and Eve after sinning. He was merciful to preserve our fallen race. He was merciful to minister to the patriarchs and raise up Moses to save the nation of Israel from Egypt. It was in mercy that God was patient with his people when they continually spurned and rejected him. And it is in mercy that God came to bring this great salvation to people of every part of the earth. What a great salvation. You know it, Christian, and I know it as well. Here's something I notice about it. It has nothing to do with our achievements. It has nothing to do with our own perceived qualities or any innate sense of goodness, because we have none on our own. But God is good. He is merciful, and salvation is His doing. We have nothing left but to respond in gratitude and amazement. What a great salvation. Zechariah gives us a beautiful metaphor about this salvation. He paints a lovely picture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In verses 78 and 79, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Anyone who's ever been in the woods at night, especially lost in the woods at night, will understand this well. Total darkness, no direction, no orientation, only death and fear surround you. But at the absolute darkest and most hopeless moment, a faint, pale hue begins to emerge on the horizon. It steadily grows into bigger and brighter shades of yellow, orange, and red, and the stars begin to evaporate as the light of the sun pushes them out. The sun rises. Now we have direction. Now we have clarity. Now we have warmth and hope. This is the image Zechariah is using. We need not linger in the shadow of death, because the light of Christ has risen, bringing us a great salvation. Amen? Amen. Malachi 4 verse 2 says this, "But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Isaiah 9 verse 2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." God wrote His Bible with intentionality, and this obvious repeat in language and concept points us to Jesus, the Savior, the baby who would grow into a man, the Lamb of God, who this child, John, would speak of. This Jesus would take our transgressions to their death, but Himself emerge from the grave with the sunrise on the third day. So what is the nature of the salvation? This is a great salvation. And what does it mean for people? It means the forgiveness of sins. So as we consider what God's salvation means for us, there's a second question this prophecy answers. What is the result of God's salvation? What is the result of God's salvation? What will come of it? We just saw what it is all about. It's about the forgiveness of sins. Great. What will come of this salvation? God saves us from our sins by forgiving them. They went with Jesus to the cross. He died in our place. So those sins no longer count against us. But what is the result? Do we see effects of this salvation in time and space? Well, we do indeed. Now, we will jump into the first part of the prophecy, the part that Zechariah directs toward God. He opens his mouth and immediately starts talking about God's salvation in verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." God has come. He has not maintained distance. He has come near. Well, to do what exactly? Zechariah says to raise up a horn of salvation. Now, what in the world does that mean? Sounds like something you'd hear in a Viking hall. But in Psalm 132, God says that he will make a horn sprout for David. What is the meaning? This is where, in our understanding, we have an advantage as Montanans. I'll tell you why. Animals with horns tend to use them, not just as decorations, but to take care of business. And in the ancient Near East, this is a common concept. If you ever watch footage of two bull bison fighting in the rut, they often kill each other. So in a very animalistic understanding, the horn is the business end of an animal. Basically, it is used throughout Scripture as a symbol of power. The horn is the symbol of power. Jesus is the business end, so to speak, of God's plan for salvation. He is the weapon that will be wielded to bring this about. He is the means of salvation. He is the horn of salvation from David's house. The business end of God's plan for salvation. Verse 70 says, "As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old." We mentioned this last week. There again is an appeal to historical credibility. in God bringing the salvation about. He appeals to the prophets and the prophetic message that the Messiah would come. This has been long foretold, and I like what John Calvin said. He said, when Christ comes forth adorned with the testimonies of all the prophets, our faith in him rests on a truly solid foundation. It is a solid foundation. God is doing what he said he would do all throughout the scriptures leading up to this moment. Long anticipated salvation has come, a horn of salvation connected to David. But again, what is the result of this salvation? Well, Zechariah answers that, beginning in verse 71. Here's the first result: that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That's one result of the salvation, that we should be saved from our enemies. God is concerned that his enemies not claim victory over his people. That's really good news for us. We aren't saved nebulously from some unnamed foe. We are saved from the enemies of God. And here we have to wonder, who are these enemies? Who did Zechariah have in mind? Rome? The religious elite? We aren't given that level of insight into his mind, but we are told in verse 77 that salvation ultimately means forgiveness of sins. Sin and death are listed as the last great enemies of God. They will fall sometime in the future, but they will fall. They plague us today, but they will be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15:26 affirms this. Enemies of God come and go, don't they? They change faces and they change tactics, whether it's Nero in the first century or the movers behind the abortion mills today. There have always been enemies of God and his people. And in a very real sense, we will have deliverance from those enemies. But our greatest enemy, the sin within us, will also be vanquished. What is the result of this salvation? Well, first, the defeat of God's enemies. That's not all. What else? Verse 72. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Here's another result of God's salvation. Through his salvation, he is proved faithful. He keeps his promises. His salvation reveals that. He keeps his promises. Here's what I mean. To show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to Abraham. What do all these things have in common? Well, they happened a long time ago, long before Zechariah's time. This kind of sounds like something from a movie, doesn't it? A stranger knocks on the door, child answers, and he tells the child who answers, I knew your grandfather, I made a promise to him, and I'm here to keep it. It's heartwarming, right? We love seeing examples of faithfulness. Well, God brings this salvation through Jesus, at least partly, so that he might keep his promises made long ago and thus prove himself faithful. He remembers his holy covenant, but do we? What is he talking about? Genesis 17. Behold, this is God speaking to Abraham, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now consider this. This salvation, the advent of Jesus, the Messiah, this salvation is God keeping his promise all the way back with Abraham. He told Abraham that through him and through his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Paul helps us in Galatians 3 when he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And further on in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. He's talking about salvation here. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to the promise. The great promises of God find their greatest expression and resolution in the person and work of the Savior, Jesus. And when we see this, we see God as faithful to finish what he starts and to do what he says, always in a bigger and better way than we expect. His great salvation accomplishes this. And there is one last result of God's salvation that we see in Zechariah's prophecy. But this one does not cause us to look only ahead to the end of all things when sin and death are defeated. It does not cause us to only look back in time, clear back to Abraham. This last result meets us right here, right now, every day. And it's in verses 74 and 75. Last result of this salvation, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That we would serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness. Have you ever thought about salvation only in terms of eternity, but have been content to go on living your life right now as if nothing had changed, as if you were still dead in your sins, exactly as you did before you knew God's saving grace? Let Zechariah's words challenge you today and convict you today. We are not saved into disobedience. We are not saved into indifference. We are not saved into stagnation. God's salvation pulls us to our feet and puts us to work. We serve him without fear, because while we were once enemies of God, Romans 5 says, once saved, we have peace with God. We need not fear. We serve the all-powerful God of the universe in holiness, without fear. To which we could say, isn't that a bit nebulous or a bit undefined? Just to say, well, you're saved, so now go serve God. Well, how? In what arena? What does that actually mean? Well, the text says to serve him in holiness and righteousness. And we've been in Exodus, so connect these dots. This is tremendous. We hear those terms, holiness and righteousness, so often. We can easily just breeze right over them. But many scholars, considering this passage, have been quick to point out that there are two facets of obedience here, holiness and righteousness. These are what A.T. Robertson calls the Godward and manward aspects of our conduct. Or, as Calvin said, the duties of godliness and the duties of charity toward others. The word for holiness here means the eternal aspects of our conduct before God, and the word for righteousness focuses more on the rule of conduct before men. Or, put in more simple terms, the standard of obedience for saved people is to love God and love our neighbors. Sounds familiar? Takes us right back to the Ten Commandments. That is the summary of the law. The first table of the law, to love and serve God. The second table of the law, to love and serve our neighbors. If we have wondered, if you have ever wondered, boy, how ought saved people behave? How should we behave? How do we relate to our God and those around us? If you've ever wondered that, then Zechariah starts you on the right track. Start with your devotion to God and let that flow into a sincere Christian love for others. And if you're a Christian today and you're part of this church, you know where to go to find how to pursue holiness and how exactly to treat your neighbor. It is revealed in God's holy word, the Bible. And so if you're thinking right now, wait a minute. Classic pastor move. Did you really just simplify things down to saying that people ought to read their Bibles and obey it? Did you really just do that? Yeah, absolutely. 10 times out of 10. And because of the gospel and the Holy Spirit of God taking up residence in his people to lead them and help them, because of that, we can actually and we must actually pursue obedience. This is what saved people do. Is what Zechariah is saying. Church, think about this. This Christmas, the unbelieving world around us does not need religious people who have come up with a new tactic or jumped on board with a hot new philosophy. That's not what they need. That's not what God's salvation is all about. The world needs biblical Christians. Men and women who have been given new hearts, who are eager to meet God and His Word, and then go out and obey Him. That's what the world needs. Men and women whose conception of morality and justice doesn't change with a popular vote, but stays as steady as the God who first gave us these concepts. That's what the world needs, starting with this city. The world needs people like Zechariah who have stopped challenging God and started joyfully submitting to Him. But this is not just what unbelievers need. This is what we need every day. You and I, doesn't matter how long you've been a follower of Jesus, you need this every day. This is what our church needs. This is what our families need. We need moms and dads who talk about their salvation, meet their Lord in His revelation, and then live out their salvation in their day-to-day words and actions. Don't overthink how to apply God's great salvation. Don't overthink it. Let's not overcook how to help others see the greatness of God's saving acts in our lives. Don't overcook it. It cooked long enough from God's perfect will in eternity past, right up until the Christ was laid in a stall. It cooked long enough. God has thought this salvation through. It is perfect. It is enough. We, once saved, are meant to pursue obedience through our devotion to Him and through our witness to others. Honoring the Savior starts with obedience. That's the result of salvation. An obedient people, eager to love God, love others. So for the sake of your own soul and for the sake of those around you, obey the God who saved you. It is why He saved you. It is your purpose. And what a glorious purpose it is. How profound and significant that once saved, this is a relief. And I mean this. Once saved, we realize that we aren't living for ourselves anymore. That was getting us nowhere. If you are a Christian today, it means that you stopped living worshiping yourself and you started living worshiping God. What a relief to not be living for ourselves anymore, because in and of myself, I am not worth living for. I am not worthy of worship. But Jesus has given me the value of being a child of God. And now I have the joy to live a life pleasing to Him in daily dependence upon His very Spirit to lead and to guide. I am so glad that Zechariah broke the silence and announced this great salvation. Because through Zechariah, God is telling us what His salvation is all about, how it is meant to change us, and how it will continue to save sinners for His glory. I'd like to pray now. Would you please pray with me?